In any event, let's go ahead and pray together before we get started in the Word. Please bow your heads with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for each and every person that's in this room this morning. We pray that our study of your Word this morning would be a corporate act of worship and praise, that the words from my mouth would be delivered by your Spirit alone, and that our understanding of this Word, this eternal Word, would come through your Spirit's blessing alone. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be present and evident in our study of the text today. Amen. Today is a Sunday. Today is the Sabbath. And I'm the type of person who takes the timing of certain experiences and conversations very seriously. I was actually just talking about this with Zach last night. I'm a big believer in the timing of things. And I feel like it's one of God's tools that he uses to teach me more so than anything else, is when things start to pop up in twos and threes, and you wonder, what's God getting after in my life? And I say those things because I'm about to relay a message about the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, when just last weekend, I was on a Sabbath retreat with 15 people who were, for the most part, total strangers. I have two really good friends who live in the West Loop. They're married. Their names are Dan and Hannah, and they rented an Airbnb in Indiana for a bunch of their friends to just come for a weekend, and the only stipulation was that you couldn't have your phone, you couldn't have your laptop. You just had to come and rest, forcibly slow things down, converse with one another, but also listen to one another, to Sabbath. The Lord is timely. Like I said, he has a funny way of teaching, and just as his lessons are purposeful, this lesson from Luke this morning about the Sabbath is particularly purposeful. It's very carefully crafted, actually, by Luke. And so I started preparing for this Sabbath sermon 2 weeks ago, given our text this morning, and there's been multiple conversations since then with some of you all, some of my family members, some of my friends from high school about my own need to slow down and practice the Sabbath more. I've been reading a book on the train in the mornings that's not about Sabbath, but lo and behold, this past Tuesday, as I was riding home, there was one particular chapter about Sabbath. And then I went on this Sabbath retreat this last weekend to experience Sabbath in miniature. So for me personally, it's been all these little hits from God of saying, like, I'm trying to teach you something about the Sabbath. And all the while, I've felt pretty restless and really anxious and worried and dried up about assorted things. I'm sure the same may be the case for much of you. And so every word that comes from my mouth this morning is already a word that I've given to myself as food over the last 14 days in an attempt to cure my own anxiety and worry and feelings of being dried up. And I've asked, God, what are you teaching me about the Sabbath? And the message that he's taught me about the Sabbath is not necessarily what I expected. And so I'll ask you what I've asked myself many, many times over these past couple of weeks. Are you striving for religion, or are you starving for rest? Are you striving for religion, or are you starving for rest? That may seem like a bit of a confusing paradox. Doesn't really make sense to put those two questions back to back, but I promise you it's really not. It's really not a confusing paradox given our text this morning. Instead, it's exactly what Jesus teaches on in our passage. Are we in pursuit of religious practices, or are we understanding and bringing the reality of rest? A number of months ago, a coworker asked me, "Ben, what are your hobbies?" I told him, I don't really have a hobby. I would like for it to be fishing. I wish I was better at cooking. Every once in a while, I've thought about buying a kayak. Weird, I know. I suppose I don't have the time for a hobby, but I would like one. I maybe church is my hobby. Maybe that's my thing that I do outside of the office. Yeah, church is probably the closest thing to a hobby that I could think of. My religion, or actively participating in Christian religion, is what I do. And then that same coworker asked me just a few months later, "Ben, what is your religion really all about?" I can't recall exactly what I said in that moment. I probably should be able to, but I can assure you that I did not exactly outline the reality of rest to him. And not simply physical rest, but a rest that will save your life. A rest that will save your life. That's going to be the central topic of discussion today. That's what Jesus implicates today. The rest that saves your life. That sounds pretty good. A Sabbath that will save your life. And when we think about rest in modern America, particularly when we think about Sabbath rest, like in Christian culture, we think of temporary relaxation. Like we think about recharging for a day. Or occasional detachment from reality. We're just going to block out reality, hit pause on life, and just let it sit for a day. That is not the rest that Jesus teaches on today. In his teaching today, we learn about a rest that saves your life. What does Jesus have to say about Sabbath, and why will it save your lives? In order to understand that, we've got to deconstruct how we approach this concept of Sabbath, or the idea of Sabbath, before we get going. It feels like, at least for me recently, there's been a lot of messages in Christian circles, or a lot of material, a lot of literature that's been developed of, you know, like a three-step plan on how to Sabbath better, or eight healthy practices to more effectively remember the Sabbath. And those things are good, but that's not what today's message is about. Because truth is, I'll read those articles, or I'll consume that literature, and I'll take the day off on a Sunday and not do anything, and oftentimes I'll feel more tired at the end of that Sunday than when I originally started. And so today's message that I have for you, I can't give you any specific practices, no gimmicks. It's not a three-step plan about how to Sabbath better. Now today's Sabbath message has soul-saving significance. We're not going to learn how to properly recharge, but we're going to learn how Sabbath saves our lives. There's a deeper rest that in order to properly understand requires us to step into Luke 6. So let's get on with it this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke 6, 1 through 11. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the text. And we've got two stories today that are sandwiched together by Luke in chapter 6 of his gospel. And both of these lessons are centered around the theme of the Sabbath. So it's two different pictures combined together. They're centralized around the specific theme of Sabbath. Luke was a really thoughtful writer. He was really creative, and so in putting these two stories together, he shows to us beyond the shadow of a doubt, this is a message about what Sabbath truly means. So let's take a look at verse 1 together. On a Sabbath, Luke says, on a Sabbath, the disciples are in a grain field, and they're plucking heads of grain, separating the wheat from the rest of the stalk. And the Pharisees must also be in said grain field. They're standing by, and they ask the question, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Sarah, I always appreciate when you read Scripture because you do a really great job getting at the inflection and the tone of it. So, like, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? There's a condescending nature to their question. On the Sabbath, you can't be doing this on the Sabbath. You can't be participating in this kind of activity. And catching the followers of Jesus in the act of breaking the law would have surely reflected poorly on their master, on Jesus himself. So the Pharisees are pumped. Like, they've got some dirt on Jesus. His followers aren't doing what they ought to do. They're breaking Sabbath. They aren't keeping the blessed law. They've done wrong, and now we've got them dead to rights. Pharisees are out here thinking, man, these disciples of Jesus can't even get one of the Ten Commandments right. It's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. They don't even get that. Like, this is one of the basic 10 things that you learned as a kid. They can't follow Sabbath. And so they call out the master of these disciples. Hey, Jesus, how come your disciples don't know what they ought to do on Sabbath? How come you haven't taught them? Well, let's address what Sabbath meant for these folks. We talked about what it means for us, but what did it mean for the Jew in this passage? The word Sabbath in those times may as well have been synonymous with the word religion. Everything that was Sabbath was everything that it meant to be a devout, religious Jew. If you kept Sabbath, you were knowledgeable. If you kept Sabbath, you were recognized. If you kept Sabbath, you were a part of this family. Sabbath, it was the epicenter of Jewish social life and cultural life and political life. Like they gathered together on the Sabbath. And more than once, while reading through these words, I've thought to myself, if you swap out the word Sabbath for Christian church, and you swap out the word Pharisee for churchgoer, then you've got yourself a pretty compelling one-to-one correlation for how a lot of us treat Christianity in 21st century America. See, because the Pharisees, they're striving after a religion. And I would suggest that all of us inquire of ourselves this morning, if we call ourselves Christians, how might we be striving after religion? And this is a pretty ironic interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus. So they just ask this question. He's about to respond. But actually, before we understand what Jesus responds, their question is wrong. So that was one of the things that stuck out as really interesting to me. The Pharisees ask, why are you doing it? It's not lawful. But they're actually wrong. So they just caught the disciples in the act of breaking the law, but they actually don't even know their own law. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, please turn with me there for a moment, because we're going to see what happens when a religious person doesn't even know the content of their own law. Deuteronomy 23 says this, if you go into your neighbor, it's 23, verse 25, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand. But you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. You may pluck the ears with your hand, but you can't take a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Well, now, wait a minute. Can somebody bring the evidence back to the stand for a second here from verse 1? As far as I can tell, based off the text, there seems to be no sickle involved in what the disciples are doing. Yeah, in fact, they appear to be appropriately rubbing the heads of grain in their hands as was lawful. So as far as I'm concerned, I don't see any Sabbath malpractice here. See, the Pharisees are so concerned with keeping religion that they can't even get their own religion right. They're so concerned at trapping someone in their rules that they miss the point of their own rules, and they actually get it wrong. You know what I find more ironic than the Pharisees' wrongness is the way that Jesus responds to their wrongness. He doesn't respond to them the way I just did, by pointing out, hey, here's where you're wrong. Couldn't Jesus have just quoted Deuteronomy 23 as I did and addressed their incorrectness correctly? Couldn't he have combated their religion with proper religion in response? Instead, Jesus has another instance of story time, of teaching time. So, if you've been here with us on Sundays, he's been doing a lot of this. Jesus will go back to the Old Testament scripture. He'll point out something specifically to the Pharisees, who were very learned in their Old Testament scriptures, and he'll say, hey, you're actually missing it. And so he does that again here. He teaches the teachers about their teachings yet again. And his response at first felt super bizarre to me. I was like, he's not really answering their question. But I realized after reading and understanding his response what the reality of Sabbath actually means to Jesus. He doesn't answer their religious question with a religious response. Instead, he makes a claim about who is in charge of the Sabbath, about who it points to. And so what does he say? Let's look at verse 3. Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. You think back to the Pharisees' question, why are you doing what's not lawful? Like he just straight up didn't answer their question. But let me offer up a Reader's Digest version of what Jesus is doing here. So he picks out a very specific story from the Old Testament that has nothing to do with the Sabbath. The story has nothing to do with their question. He doesn't even remotely answer it. No, instead, he offers up a new teaching. So the story he picks out is from 1 Samuel 21. I'm not going to ask you to flip there, but I will recap it for you now. David if you know about the Bible and about the Old Testament scriptures, David was the greatest king in all of Israel. And this is, you know, during the moment in time before he was a king. He's on the run from King Saul. And King Saul knew that David was primed to be the next king. And so King Saul wants to murder David. David's on the run. And as he's on the run, he shows up into this town called Nob because he's tired and he's worn out. And he needs something to eat. And so this priest comes out to greet him. And he says, David, what's going on? What do you need? You seem tired. David's like, I need something to eat. What do you guys have to eat? And the priest says to him, David, all we've got is this holy bread of the presence, this religious symbolic bread. We set it out before God, and nobody but the priests eat it. It's the religious bread. It's like we're the only ones who are qualified to eat it, just the priests. And as far as I know, David, you're not a priest. The bread that says, the bread that the law says we've got to keep out there, like, you can't eat it. And David says, give me the bread. Bring it out here. For am I not the future king of the land? Am I not the one who's about to be in charge here? David has authority and power over the religious ceremonial laws, okay? So the rules don't apply to the king. The rules point us toward the king. That's what David's saying. The rules don't apply to me. The rules point toward me. I am the greater priest. I am the once and future king. And so we head back now to the grain field in our scene from this morning, and Jesus' puzzling answer maybe makes a bit more sense to us, and maybe makes more sense why he didn't even answer their question, because he's not concerned with it. Because he's the one who the law is pointed toward. Growing up as children, my family's here, my parents are here, and this is a story about them, so I'm just going to put that out there, this caveat. So we used to always want to go out to eat as kids, or we'd want to go sleep over at a friend's house, or go see a movie that, you know, wasn't necessarily focused on the family approved. And I'd go up to my father, and I'd say, hey, Dad, you know, can I go sleep over at Mark's house tonight? Or, hey, Dad, can we go to McDonald's after church? And you would always give me, not always, but every so often, you would give me puzzling answers that really had nothing to do with the question. You'd say, I'm your dad, and the answer is no. Or, I'm in charge here, your mother and I are in charge. No, we don't think this is best for you. You know, I'm sitting here thinking, well, I certainly know you're my dad, and I know you're in charge, but why can't you answer my question? Like, why can't you give me a better explanation? And here in our text, in verse 3, Jesus gives his own version of, I'm in charge. I'm the Lord here. I don't have to answer that question. Because read verse 5 with me. After he's recalled this story about how David played the I'm in charge card, Jesus says to the Pharisees, the Son of Man is Lord of your Sabbath. I'm in charge. This is my law. You keep this rule in honor of me. The rules don't apply to the king. They point toward the king. And so here we have a group of Pharisees there. This was the most personally convicting part of the passage. We have a group of Pharisees attempting to protect the integrity of what they think is true religion. They're attempting to protect Sabbath by pointing to the law, though incorrectly. And they miss the Lord of the Sabbath, who's live and in person, telling them, you're striving after religion. You're protecting an idea or a projection of what you think this is, but the Sabbath is about the one who is standing in front of your face. I am Lord over it. They're missing it again. So I personally need to revisit my coworker's question. What is your religion really all about? What is your Sabbath all about? Remember that word Sabbath was synonymous with just religion in general for the Jew. What is your religion all about? Does it show people that Jesus is Lord over it? In our first story today, Jesus shows us for certain what Sabbath Christianity is not about. It is not about protecting an idea of what you'd prefer or like Christianity to look like. It's not about that. It's not about pointing to the scriptures like the Pharisees did in a manipulative way and saying, look at what that person is doing wrong. Jesus did not engage legalistically by correcting the Pharisees, right? He doesn't answer their question, and he doesn't correct their incorrect teaching. He instead brings a new teaching to light. Everything that this is all about, I am already Lord over. And there's a hard teaching in that. There's a challenging, convicting teaching in that that has sat ringing in my ear for the past 3 weeks and has asked me the question, is Jesus even Lord of your Christianity? Or are you a religious person, like the Pharisees, misusing Christian teachings to try and curate an idea of what you prefer Christianity to be? It might look nice, it might be okay, but it is ultimately not one in which Jesus is actually Lord. So what does Jesus teach in our first story about the Sabbath? It's not about religion. It's not about religious practices, but the teaching is not done yet. He taught us something about what it is not. Sabbath is not about religion, but he's about to teach us what it is. The teaching is not complete. So we pick the text back up in verse 6. Luke introduces another story again to convince us beyond a shadow of a doubt he's teaching something about Sabbath. So he says, on another Sabbath. All right, so these stories probably didn't even happen chronologically back to back, but Luke's just like, I want to teach a particular lesson here. So I'm going to put these together. On another Sabbath, he enters the synagogue, and Jesus is teaching. He's in the middle of the very building, the very structure or edifice that represented Sabbath was the synagogue. And just like the irony is not lost on me, like Jesus is in the middle of that building teaching, not the Pharisees. And on the outskirts, in verse 7, as we read, the Pharisees are trying to find a reason to accuse him. And it says, this was so fascinating to me, the Pharisees watch him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. I mean, they're just waiting to see if he's going to do something so fantastic, so merciful. But their motivations are still bad. They want to find a reason to accuse him. It's just an odd and cringeworthy picture that, again, I can see myself in that picture that's painted sitting alongside the Pharisees. They sit there waiting for Jesus to do something wonderful, but they would prefer it if it applied to them. And they continue striving after religion by hoping to accuse him of his merciful ways. But in this story, so in the last story, Jesus responded to a question, but in this story, he plays offense. He goes on the offensive and he says, I'm not even going to let you get up and speak. I am going to teach you a story this time around. In fact, I'm not just going to teach you. I'm going to show you a story this time around. And he tells a man with a withered hand, this outcast man who is likely unable to work and unable to provide for his family because he's just got a mangled, limp hand. He doesn't even wait for the Pharisees to say anything. He finds this man because he knows he can read their thoughts. He knows that they're waiting to see if he's going to do a healing. And he thinks to himself, yeah, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to do exactly what you're thinking. So you with the withered hand, come to the front. Come over here to be restored. Come over here to be healed. Let me show you what Sabbath actually means. See, Jesus has no interest here in getting into some kind of rhetorical back and forth legalistic conversation with the Pharisees. He's just going to demonstrate and show with a sign, physically, what the Sabbath really means. And before doing so, in this beautifully dramatic moment, he asks the Pharisees, he's got this man standing in the middle of the synagogue, about to heal him, but he asks the Pharisees a question in his own way, if they're striving after religion or if they're understanding true rest. But he puts it like this, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? Directly addressing the Pharisees, he asks, at the foundation of your religion, at the bedrock, is your Sabbath about doing good or doing harm? Is it about saving life or is it about destroying life? What is your religion like? Does it destroy life or does it save it? See, Jesus is positioning two things up against each other here, and there's no middle ground. What you were doing, your idea of Sabbath, your protection of religious practice, that is doing harm. That's what you tried to teach. That destroys life. What I'm about to do is good. It saves life. And he scans the crowd again, it says, and after looking around at them all, staring at them in the eyes one last time, he heals the man. And he shows that Sabbath is about merciful restoration. Verse 10, Jesus asked the man to stretch out his hand. The man's hand is restored. Rest, restored. His weak, mangled, flimsy hand is renewed. And Jesus taught us in the first story what Sabbath is not, but here he demonstrates exactly what the Sabbath is. Renewal, restoration, healing, recognition, justice, hope. This Sabbath is meant to save our lives. It is good. And you think, where is Jesus getting this teaching from? Where is he getting this idea from? What got lost in translation when the Jews were given the Sabbath? Like, what was Sabbath originally meant to teach? And if we think back in our Bibles to where it all began in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, God has just finished his masterpiece. He's just created an entire universe of artwork. And in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1, he takes a step back, and he beholds his creation and his work as good. And he looks upon it as complete. And so then Genesis chapter 2 begins, and it says, on the seventh day of creation, God rested from his work, and he made that day holy. Why? Because on it God rested from work and from creating. And you may be wondering, Ben, what are we doing in Genesis? Like, why does this matter? This is the original Sabbath. This is the fount of understanding from which all understanding of Sabbath must flow. On the original Sabbath that we just read about in Genesis, God basically says it's complete. It's good. Nothing else needs to be done or made or added to it. Just like with the law, you don't need to put something into it that's not there. You don't need to try to create some structure or system or rule, for that which I have already created is very good. Nothing needs to be added. It's like a great recipe. It's perfect. You don't need to add any more salt. You don't need to take out any cumin. It's perfect. You rest on this day because you trust that in me you have found perfect completion. So the Sabbath is about completion. Or maybe Jesus is getting some of his lesson plan from Exodus chapter 20. That's where the Ten Commandments are at. And the law states, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. But on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and you shall not do any work. You, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner. Literally, anyone under the sun is not to do any work on this day. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Not seven, in 6 days. And the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So what he's saying here is, the Sabbath is about trust. This law is created to remember and keep the Sabbath, but it's a public acknowledgement of trust. That you trust in that which God has already provided and created. I'm actually going to tell you that you cannot work one day of the week, which for a society of farmers literally meant 1 out of 7 days, they couldn't make any profit. And for a city that has as strong of a work ethic as Chicago, it's also painful for us. You can't work. No profits are made on this day. There will be no striving to build something, lest that lead you to believe that you have power to make it happen. You have to trust. You have to trust me. The Sabbath is about trust. That's another area where Jesus is getting this teaching from. It's about completion. It's about trust. Or maybe he's getting some teaching from Leviticus 23. And in Leviticus 23, the different celebratory meals of the Israelites are being outlined. These are the different meals and holidays that we remember and we keep. The very first one, Moses says this of the Sabbath. 6 days you shall work shall be done, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath of solemn rest. It's a holy convocation. That means people convene. It's communal. You shall do no work. You rest on this day. You actively rest by convening together. You can't convene by yourself. You convene together by participating in rest as a communal act. Rest is not private. It's a holy convocation. It's a family meal. The Sabbath is about community. So Jesus is getting a lot of his teaching from his scriptures. It's about completion. It's about trust. It's about rest. And so we hear all of these things that clearly outline what Sabbath is about. It's about completion in God, trust in God, community of God. And the healing of this man specifically becomes so emblematic of what lifelong Sabbath ought to look like. Not just one day a week Sabbath, but you guys, lifelong Sabbath. It has nothing to do with relaxing or zoning out or checking out or resting your bones or shutting your eyes just one day a week. Sabbath has everything to do with restoration in Christ that saves your life. Being made complete in Christ. Trusting in Christ. Communing with Christ and his people. For in Christ our lives are saved. That's what Jesus says. This will save your life. This solemn rest. What it actually means will save your life. You know what I noticed? Jesus is a walking and talking Sabbath. In his voice, which we hear, we can trust, and in his hands, which heal us, we experience, like this man with the withered hand, renewal. And by his body and by his death, we are made complete. He's a Sabbath with two legs and two arms and a mouth. And I am made complete in Christ, who is rest. I'm not made complete in Christianity and religion, just as the Pharisees found out. I've been restored by Christ, who is rest. Never once have I been restored by the fleeting things that I strive after. And I can trust in Christ because I can see it and experience it in my body like this man could. And in that, I can trust in him far more confidently than I can trust in my job or my relationships or my community. Sabbath has everything to do with a withered hand being made new by Jesus, by Christ himself. And we, like this crippled man, don't even do a thing about it. We just walk up and stand there, and he says, stretch out your hand and behold completion and trust and community, rest, solemn rest, soul-saving rest. Sabbath has everything to do with our striving souls being made new. I mean, in this passage, it's the man's hand, but resting in the work that you know Christ has already done is lifelong Sabbath. On the first Sabbath, when God finished working, he rested and he said, it's good. It's very good. And then think about the walking, talking Sabbath named Jesus. For our striving souls who are constantly searching for meaning in other things, the living Sabbath, he breathed his last and he said, it's finished. Like, it's complete. You don't have to add anything to this. It's perfect. You don't have to look anywhere else. You don't have to go striving anymore. You don't have to go creating religion anymore, misinterpreting religion. I live and I die for you and I complete it. And I know that in our minds as we sit here today, most of us think of Sabbath as a pretty healthy and sometimes optional way to rejuvenate our bodies or our minds before a work week. We're just hitting pause on the CD. But we need to start understanding Sabbath as a way of life. It's a lifelong practice. Everything that I was telling you I had initially perceived about as Sabbath at the beginning of this sermon has been laid bare. Sabbath is a lifelong practice. We need to start understanding Sabbath as Sabbath thinking and Sabbath living and Sabbath acting and Sabbath talking and Sabbath Christianity. It saves our life. I'm going to offer three parting thoughts before finishing up this morning. If Sabbath living, if Sabbath Christianity, authentic Sabbath Christianity saves our lives, then what specifically can we do to remember it? How can we actually practice Sabbath on Monday? Well, first takeaway, refuse what the Sabbath is not. Just as Jesus did, refuse what the Sabbath is not. Striving after religion will destroy your life. Striving after your idea of Christianity will do harm. Seeking to protect a self-generated brand of Christianity is not Sabbath living. It's striving. You will be restless. Those around you will be restless. Striving after authority. Striving after a new job. Striving after a new home. Striving after a desire to control the outcomes. Striving after the ability or the reality of being your own God, you won't ever find completion in any of those things. Those things will only ever cause you and cause others harm along the way, so refuse what the Sabbath is not. Which leads me to our second takeaway. Embrace who the Sabbath is. Embrace who the Sabbath is. That's what Jesus is asking us to do when he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm Lord of your religion. Trust in the Lord of the Sabbath. If you think to the book of Proverbs, it says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord of the Sabbath. With all your heart, instead of yourselves, instead of leaning on others or your bank accounts or your social status or your marriages or your families, lean not on these things. Trust in me. Acknowledge him, the Lord of the Sabbath. In all your ways, day by day, like I said, on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, forego those things that you hold so dearly so that you might trust in him. That's what the Sabbath as a seventh-day religious practice was really meant to teach, was it not? Sabbath living actually embraces Jesus, who he is. And what it's all about. And finally, our third takeaway, invite others into Sabbath Christianity, into Sabbath living. Jesus could have simply taught the Pharisees, but instead, he heals a man. He brings a weak, crippled, disenfranchised individual to the center of the synagogue, and he radically changes his life circumstances. There is no such thing as a private Sabbath life. It is a holy convocation. Remember Leviticus 23? It's a holy convening. One that ought to teach and to demonstrate and to embody restoration to those around you. Because you yourself have experienced it. And so participate in the active renewal of your neighbor's life circumstances. Show them what completion in Christ might look like by the way that you treat them. In closing, the author of Hebrews 4 puts it like this. The word says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, from his striving, from his religion, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Not once a week Sabbath rest, that rest. Resting from works as God did from his. Resting from striving. So today, like I said, it's a Sabbath day. And perhaps you have your routine or your traditions for how you Sabbath well. And those might be good things. I know I certainly do, though I'm a little out of sorts without the Bears on TV in the summer months. I've lost one of my routines or traditions. But I want to ask you to break your routine this week. Maybe even abandon it altogether in favor of the lifelong Sabbath. Go beyond bodily relaxation. temporary detachment from reality and consider the lifelong practice of Sabbath that rests deeply in the completed, finished work of Christ. That routine may recharge your bones for a day. Sabbath living will save your life. Let's pray.